This will be our last conference of four on the Blessed Virgin in our lives, and more specifically, on the seven sorrows of Mary. We might begin by observing that Father Gerald was very devoted, especially to two mysteries of our faith. The mystery of Mary, the Mother of God, and the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Consequently, it's not surprising that he would specially recommend devotion to the seven sorrows of Mary. Why should it not be surprising? Father Gerald was specially concerned with the sanctification of priests and the essence of the priesthood is sacrifice, and the essence of sacrifice is sorrow. He was particularly concerned and concentrated his apostolate on priests in difficulty. Where the trials that a priest, by his vocation, is to willingly, even joyfully accept, finds too much, gives up, and then the apostolate of bringing stray shepherds back to the fold. Father Gerald always associated the Blessed Virgin with the sufferings, passion, and death of her son. Because unlike the sufferings of Jesus, which were, of course, deeply interior too, but they were externally brought on by the opposition, persecution, and finally, crucifixion. In Mary's case, there is no evidence that Mary suffered from external persecution, cudgeling, scourging, or the causing of external pain. Mary's sufferings were profoundly interior, which is why, although in English now we've come to speak of the seven sorrows, the more theologically precise term is the seven dolors. Dolor in Latin, or dolores for the plural, means interior, spiritual, hidden pain, which may not even be manifested externally. And between the two, there is no question which suffering is more severe. Finally, Father Gerald named the community of sisters who are to pray and sacrifice for priests, handmaids of the precious blood. That blood, the blood of Christ, is of the essence of their spirituality. And they're joining with Christ's sufferings, anticipated by Our Lady already of the Annunciation, when, knowing her, prophets of the Old Testament, she knew well how well, especially as foretold by Isaiah, that the Messiah, whom she was about to conceive, would he ever be, the suffering servant of Yahweh. My coverage for this conference comes in three stages. First, to identify and very briefly explain the meaning of what the Church has come to call the seven sorrows. The first three sorrows of Our Lady are identified in sacred scripture. First, the prophecy of Simeon as found in the Gospel of St. Luke, when Christ was presented, Our Lord, in the temple. Mary was there, and Simeon foretold Mary's sorrows, which over the centuries of the Church's art and literature has been identified by the seven swords piercing the heart of Mary. The second was the flight of Our Lord into Egypt. The sorrow therefore caused his mother, as the angel told Joseph, take up the child and his mother and fly into Egypt. No sooner, you might say, had Mary had to go to Bethlehem and there, under untoward circumstances, gave birth to Christ. Now, what could an innocent young child do? What harm? Nevertheless, Herod wanted to kill the child. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled into Egypt. A reversal of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, from the Promised Land, back to Egypt. Then is described by St. Luke, Christ being found in the temple. It might be well to remind ourselves in what the Church considers the third sorrow of Our Lady, that this, when Christ was just 12 years old, reached his maturity, and was then on the Jewish equivalent of our confirmation, would be specially identified as having received maturity, and consequently would from then on be bound by the full implications and demands of the Jewish law. Nothing, we believe, happens by chance with God. So what happened? Christ, we may say, disappeared, all carefully planned. Finally, when Mary and Joseph found him, the art of all Christian nations, one of the most inspiring, Christ, shall we say, listening to the doctors of the law or teaching them. Mary finally, finding her son, that mysterious question, "Son, why have you done this to us?" "Your father and I have sought you sorrowing." That dialogue between Mary and Jesus is profoundly significant in the spiritual life. Our Lady was the first to speak, and she asks Jesus, "What have you done? Your father and I were looking for you, sorrowing." Note whom Mary identified for legal purposes as the father of Jesus, Joseph, standing there alongside of Mary. What's the lesson? The lesson is that Mary, although the mother of the Most High, she nevertheless had to live by faith as long as she was on earth. And she was not given to comprehend the meaning of the mystery, to say the least, of what her son was doing. Mary's why is the admission of Mary's not understanding. However, it also expresses a perfectly normal and natural mother's concern for the even temporary loss of her child. But then Christ's answer, "How is it," Christ told his mother, "that you sought me sorrowing? Did you not know that I must be about my father's affairs, my father's business? Which father was Jesus talking of? Certainly not Joseph. That episode, which corresponds to the third sorrow of Our Lady, is the first manifestation of His divinity by Jesus Christ. In other words, He identified God as His only real Father. And talk about mystery. Christ had just declared He has only one Father, who is God. In almost the next verse, we are told Jesus went with them and was subject to them. The last four sorrows of the seven sorrows of Mary are all identified with the Passion of Christ. Christ meeting with His mother. Christ's crucifixion and death on the cross, with Mary, we are told, standing under the cross, not prostrate, standing. Then Christ being taken down from the cross, and in my estimation, the most inspiring sculpture of all Christian history, the Pietà. Which, as you know, the Pope allowed to be brought to the United States. You know that, don't you? For the World's Fair. My trip from where I stay in Manhattan to the university where I teach is always past the Vatican Pavilion where the Pietà was on display. Tens of millions were inspired by the sixth sorrow of Our Lady. Finally, the burial. If the first three sorrows of Our Lady are part of revelation, either in sacred scripture or sacred tradition, revealed, the last four are part of our Via Crucis, the way of the cross. That's part one. Part two. We would expect the sorrows of Our Lady to have a long and inspiring history. Over the centuries, Mary's sorrows have been commemorated in sculpture, painting, and the devotion of the faithful. What is perhaps not so well known, though once it's mentioned, oh yes, we say. That's how the seven founders of the Servites came into being. They were not seven women, seven men. And they've all been canonized. Their charism was to keep alive and promote devotion to and union with Mary's seven sorrows. I checked this morning on the date of their foundation, 1233. If you don't have a copy, get a copy of the book by Walsh, The 13th, The Greatest of Centuries. Somebody might quibble about the superlative. I buy it. This was the century, the 13th, for the foundation of the Franciscans, the foundation of the Dominicans, the foundation of the Servites, the foundation of the Poor Clares. This was the century of St. Thomas Aquinas. This, if you please, was the century of Dante. This was also the century when by that time faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist had begun to wane. Heresy had begun to seep in to Catholic thinking. So the feast of Corpus Christi was instituted, now called happily the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ in the Eucharist. This was the century when all the major religious institutes dedicated to the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament had their origins. Surely, the Church, realizing how desperately people need to keep in mind the Passion of Christ and the sorrows of Mary, need institutes for the very purpose of keeping alive those two mysteries of our faith. This was all the century, 1215 to be exact, when the Fourth Lateran Council decreed solemnly that every Catholic must, on reaching the age of reason, and here's the sequence. First, make a confession of his sins and receive the sacrament of penance, and then receive First Holy Communion. And I could go on talking about the 13th century. What I mainly wanted to bring out was this was the century with all that surrounded it when a divine inspiration, a religious institute was founded, and thank God for 700 years has been keeping alive devotion to Mary's seven sorrows. Still on the history. Devotion to the seven sorrows of Our Lady began without being so formally ritualized in the early church. There were, as we know, for centuries, two feasts in honor of Our Lady's seven dolors. There was the Friday after Passion Sunday, extended to the Universal Church by Benedict XIII. Then, September the 15th, practiced by the Servites from the 13th century, extended to the Universal Church by Pope Pius VII. And if you know anything of the biography of Pope Pius VII, his life was a life of profound sorrow. If there is anything the church needs today is, and I have to say it, a restoration, if need be, a rediscovery, certainly, a rededication to Our Lady as the sorrowful mother who joined with her son in his sufferings from the moment she conceived him. She had no illusions about what the Messiah would have to undergo. I'm almost but not quite finished with part two of our reflections. In the Gospel read during the octave of Christmas, to be exact, the 29th of December, we have the episode of Christ's presentation of the temple and Simeon's foretelling Mary's sorrows. But Simeon says an astounding thing. He tells Our Lady that a sword would pierce her heart. She's suffering interiorly with her son. But listen, so that the truth of many hearts would be revealed. The Church tells us Mary's principal source of sorrow was the inhuman opposition that her son experienced from the time he was born. So what has that got to do with the secret or the truth of many hearts being revealed? Oh, my friends, I hope I'll be clear. Do you know what reveals a true follower of Christ? A true follower of Christ expects, anticipates, is not surprised at opposition. If there is one thing that identifies the world, or for people who subscribe to the philosophy of the world we call worldling, if there is one thing that identifies the world, it is acceptance, praise, honor, by human beings. We live on praise. We breathe acceptance. And what Simeon told Mary and through her is telling us what will reveal our hearts, how genuinely followers of Christ we are, is whether we're going to be scandalized, surprised, at not being accepted, or it won't be easy. Hence, Mary sorrows. The granite foundation of the seven sorrows of Mary was her realization who Jesus was, the living God in human form, and of the world that he came to save, rejected him, and finally nailed him to the cross. I didn't talk this language 30 years ago. I do now. In God's holy name, let us join Our Lady in believing that the following of Christ means rejection by the world. There is a third part to our conference. And quite frankly, it amounts to pages. But I will forbear commenting. I will mainly read. We're back to Father Gerald. In context, he is talking about living a Marian life. And more specifically, he is recommending Marian practices to sustain this Marian life. His recommendation is that first priests, then religious, then all the faithful, in greater or less measure, associate each day of the week, which he would say doesn't just happen to have 7 days, with one of the sorrows of Our Lady. Quote Father Gerald. It goes very nicely, especially when one puts Saturday as the repository, the taking down from the cross, and Sunday as the entombment, giving Friday the place at the foot of the cross. Thursday, the meeting on the way to Calvary. Wednesday, for the loss of the Christ child. Tuesday, for the flight into Egypt. And Monday, for the first sorrow. Simeon's prophecy. I think Our Lady deserves it. It will be just a sentence or two culled from Father Gerald, beginning with Monday. The sorrowful heart, pierced by the knowledge of Simeon's prophecy, grant that I may today console you by my fidelity to Christ. Unquote the prayer. Tuesday. Reflecting on the flight into Egypt. Quote Father Gerald. That flight into Egypt made our Blessed Mother queen of all displaced persons. And since Father Gerald said that, the number of displaced persons has increased by several hundred million. What a queen she is of all the displaced persons. So gather up all your little sorrows and separations from your dear ones and say, Blessed Mother, I too am on my little flight into Egypt. Help me to travel lovingly and trustingly in Jesus and Joseph. And like Joseph, I trust in Jesus and you. On Wednesday, says Father Gerald, focus on the loss of the Christ child that ended with his finding of the temple. What's the lesson? The lesson is, quote, the joys and sorrows in Our Lady's life are closely mingled, like our own lives. If anybody goes with faith to our Divine Lord, the darkness is bound to disappear. We may not always be with Him, but He is always with us. Thursday. You have the meeting on the way to Calvary. Those of you, all of us, who still have mothers on earth, you know that every moment that goes by brings one or the other of you closer to eternity. This mystery of Christ's meeting with Mary on the way to Calvary emphasizes the need for our own great loving conformity to the divine will. We see everything pass, our life, our health, our opportunity. But please God, before our opportunities pass, we must seize as many as we can for the salvation of immortal souls. Again, unquote. Father Gerald. Friday, you would expect, is the longest. This is Father Gerald. Is the natural day to spend with Our Lady at the foot of the cross. How blessed is the soul that learns to accept, to offer up the mortification of one's sensibility for the sake of Jesus. If we cannot bring to God beautiful large gems of merit, let us bring at least the gold dust of our little sacrifices. We should be big in forgiving, big in overlooking the limitations of others, big in recognizing that behind every little person stands the great, beautiful God. To cultivate this habit, do what the Blessed Mother did. She lifted her eyes over that crowd who were crucifying their God, over the heads even of the apostles, over the head of the golden hair of Magdalene, up to the cross. She lifted her eyes until they rested on Jesus. Then, in your sorrows, you will find in Jesus the answer to all your problems, and permit him, as he did eventually for his own mother, to wipe away, drive away, absorb your tears in the golden chalice of his divine love. Again, unquote, Father Gerald. If I didn't believe this, I would be either in a mental institution or in the grave. Finally, Saturday commemorates the taking down from the cross. Who shall taste the sorrow of the Mother of God at the descent from the cross? With a mother's privilege to be the throne of her child, while in life, in death, she becomes his altar. I said finally, but I meant penultimately. Sunday, Father Gerald identifies with Christ in the tomb. Mary's faith did not falter. Everyone else, the Church tells us, everyone else's faith weakened, but not Mary's. That is why, for now 1900 years, Saturday, anticipating Easter Sunday, is Mary's day. Recommends Father Gerald. Identify Sunday specially with devotion to Our Lady as the Queen of Purgatory. The souls in limbo, as we believe and pronounce in the Apostles' Creed, detained some for centuries in the old law, awaiting what Christ did, you see there were two appearances of Jesus after his death. The first of his soul to the souls awaiting there, being taken to heaven after their redemption had been accomplished. Then on Easter Sunday, rising from the grave and appearing for 40 days in his soul and body to those who had believed in him while he was on earth. I thought it was worth devoting this amount of time to the seven sorrows of Our Lady. For two profoundly true reasons. Except for our faith, the trials, the problems, the suffering, and the pain of this life would be more than human nature can bear. And let me emphasize, the more faithfully we follow Christ, the more devoted we are to his message of salvation, the more willing we are to follow in his footsteps. Let's never for a moment live under any illusion. It means the cross. Thus, and this is where the sorrows of Mary are so profoundly revealing to us, because unlike her son, Mary was a creature through and through. Christ's human nature, of course, was created. Well, that human nature was united with the divinity. He, unlike his mother, he was a divine person. We are indeed to imitate Jesus, of course. Well, there's a profound sense in which we can totally identify with Mary, because unlike her son, she, like us, was only, merely, a creature. She was not divine. What sustained Mary through life? Her faith. So that the second truth of our faith, even though we are to expect and not be surprised at what it costs to follow the Master. I've dealt with too many souls not to know what I'm saying. The more faithful you are in following Christ, and the more it costs you to remain faithful to him, And no one denies the cost. I say this from the depth of my being, the more authentic, profound, real joy you will experience. The mother of sorrows was the mother of joy. Ah, but a joy born of faith, living of the light she saw because she believed that by joining her sorrows with the sufferings of her son, she mysteriously would be cooperating with him in the redemption of the world. And that, my friends, is our privilege too. Lord Jesus, you gave us your mother, the mother of sorrows, to teach us the two things we most need to know: that our following of you will be costly, but that you will never be outdone in generosity, that even in this world, provided we are faithful to you, you will give us that happiness on earth, which is an anticipation of our beatitude in heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.